We want to continue our study on the overcoming life. I was mentioning in our last study that it's the root of sin that Jesus came to deal with. There's a very lovely verse in Romans 8:3 which says, "What the law could not do, God did." What was it the law could not do? Many of you may have read that verse and not understood. The law could not deal with the root of sin. It's like I said, the ointment could not deal with the disease inside. But in the New Testament, in the Gospel, what the law could not do, God did. Now the question is, whether God has been able to do that in your life and mine, or whether it's just a statement out there in Romans 8:3. The message of the gospel is that the root of sin which the law could not deal with, God was able to deal with through what He did in Christ on the cross, crucifying our old man with Him, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must not separate these two. It's not just the way of the cross. It's not just the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's both together. What He did on the cross and what He did at Pentecost. It's Calvary plus Pentecost that has accomplished what the law could not do. And anyone who chooses just one of these does not experience the overcoming life. So in this session we want to deal with another thing that is found in this root, and that is selfishness or self-centeredness. Long after we've got victory over all other sins, we'll still find these two onions that we're still peeling layer by layer, pride and selfishness. I wonder whether he'll ever come to the end of it before Jesus comes. But the goal is that we pursue it, we allow the Holy Spirit, just like we allow Him to root out pride from us, that we allow Him to root out selfishness. We can never come to an overcoming life, first of all, if we don't acknowledge our need. The first step to victory is to recognize what the problem is. It's just like you go to a good doctor. A bad doctor does not diagnose the problem. And a bad preacher will not be able to tell you what's exactly wrong with you. He keeps you on an endless pursuit of trying for victory. And I've met people who go on for years and years and years and years attending deeper life meetings, and they never get there. It's like going to doctor after doctor after doctor. Like the woman with the issue of blood, it only became worse till she touched Jesus. So one of the wonderful things, ministries of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal our need. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 36, verse 9, which says, "In thy light, we will see light." One of the proofs that I've come into God's light is that I get light on myself. If you're not getting light on yourself, you're not in God's light. Isaiah, as soon as he saw the glory of God, he stopped looking at other people and he said, "Woe is me." Whenever our eyes are fixed on the problems of other people, and we think of so-and-so did harm to me and so-and-so did this to me, that's the clearest proof you're not in the presence of God. No one in the presence of God is occupied with the problems of other people. Isaiah was not occupied with the problems of other people when he saw the glory of God. He said, "Woe is me." So if in the morning session you saw something of your need and not somebody else's, well, then you met with God, whether you knew it or not. The Bible says the spirit of prophecy is there in a meeting, 1 Corinthians 14. The secrets of people's hearts are made manifest. They say, how did he know that about me? And he says, God must be here. So that's how it is. And even if you're 95 years old, like the Apostle John, having walked with God for 65 years, and you come face to face with Jesus like John did on the Isle of Patmos, you'll again discover your need and fall at his feet like a dead man because the glory is so great. So the greatest manifestation, the greatest proof rather, of my being in the presence of God is that I get light on myself. But it doesn't depress me. It's not like the psychologists say, look inside, dig up your past. No, that depresses me. But when I come into God's presence and I get light in His light, not by my digging into myself, like the psychiatrists say, but getting light in His light, I'm not discouraged. I see my need, I confess my need, and I have hope that He will set me free. So if I see pride in myself and I say like Paul did in Romans 7:24 when he saw himself, oh wretched man that I am. See, the world is full of people who look at others and say, oh wretched woman that she is and oh wretched man that he is. When you come into the presence of God, you say what Paul said in Romans 7:24, oh wretched man that I am. And then deliverance is very swift, because 3-4 verses later he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. It's a very short step to freedom. Once you stop getting occupied with the problems of other people who you think are harming you and get occupied with your own self, come back into the presence of God and say, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, who shall deliver me? And revelation comes immediately. That's what Jesus came for. He came to set us free. He came to set the captives free. He doesn't want any of His children to be captives. He came to open the prison doors. He came to give us sight. He came to give sight to the blind, to lift up the downtrodden. That's the gospel. So, when we look at selfishness, many people know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. In fact, that's the most common answer that people will give if you ask them, why did Christ die? Most of us would immediately say, Christ died for our sins, and that would be right. Can you tell me another verse in the scriptures which tell us why Christ died? What I just quoted is 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. Right. But that's one side of the coin. And Christians have looked so long at this one side of the coin that they have almost got a counterfeit gospel. If you get a currency note printed only on one side, something's wrong with it. That's not the way it's meant to be. That is one side. But one side is right, but the other side is blank. It's a half gospel. Let me show you the other half. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is the one I quoted first. Christ died for our sins. Here's the other verse, which is in 2 Corinthians, which also says, Christ died for all, and reason is given here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, not as well known or as popular a verse as the first one. And you'll discover the reason very soon, because we're selfish. 2 Corinthians 5:15. How many of you believe this? It's in your Bibles. You've read it many times, I'm sure. Christ died for all, that those who live, that's you and me, who claim that Christ died for us, should no longer live for themselves. Why did Christ die? That I might never again live for myself. or to do my will, or fulfill my ambitions, or make my choices, or be bothered about who hurt me, or who did this or that to me. I'm not to live for myself. That's the meaning of being crucified with Christ. How much is a dead man bothered about what people do to him? We're not dead. That's the problem. The gospel is we die with Christ. Then we no longer live for himself. A dead man, no longer. He may have lived 100 years for himself, but once he's dead, he doesn't live for himself anymore. He's finished. What can he do for himself then? Christ died that we should no longer live for themselves, but there's a positive side. This is the resurrection side. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So now I've got the full gospel. I've got 1 Corinthians 15:3 plus 2 Corinthians 5:15. I've got both sides now. Christ died for my sins. We got to begin there because we're all sinners. We got to be absolutely clear on that, that our past sins, the entire guilt of my past life has been taken care of. I'm not to live with a sense of guilt for a single day. I've been justified by the blood of Christ, declared righteous, but not by any works, but because the righteousness of Christ has been put to my account. It's been imputed to me. I didn't do a single thing for it. I repented and came to him and believed. And just like Abraham believed, I'm declared righteous like he was. Christ died for my sins. And so, no demon in hell can make me feel guilty anymore about any sin that I committed in the past. And he shouldn't be able to make you guilty about any sin. Because the blood of Christ is a complete and total and permanent answer to every just requirement of God to punish us for our sins. There's an answer there. And he's our advocate pleading his blood. And there's no need for anyone to feel guilty. And you can tell the devil that. The Bible says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony to Satan. That means they told Satan about the blood of the Lamb. They didn't tell Satan what a good life they lived after they were born again. No. They said the blood of Jesus has cleansed my past. You can't fool me with that anymore. It's over. Christ died for our sins. Okay. Now, what about the rest of our life? That's where the other side of the gospel comes in. Christ died so that, now that my sins are blotted out, he might deal with the root of this problem that makes me keep on committing sin. I mean, it's no use the doctor getting rid of the symptoms of disease from my life and leaving the root there. That would be a pretty useless doctor. And Christ is not a useless doctor. But, you know, a doctor can't do that to you unless you permit him to. He can't do any surgery on you unless you give it in writing. And Jesus Christ always says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I'll come in the measure in which you open the door. And if all you want is forgiveness of sins, you're going to have an incomplete gospel. He died that we might not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. In other words, to deliver me from this self-centered, selfish life, this poison that got into Adam in the Garden of Eden. I want to try and explain to you what the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life symbolized. It symbolized two ways of living. Two principles by which Adam could live. And he had a choice which he wanted to choose. And God sent him and say, well, you can choose this way or that way. See, there's nothing wrong with the knowledge of good and evil. We want our children to know good and evil when they grow up, right? So what's wrong with knowing good and evil? And why did God say that if you get that knowledge of good and evil, you will die? One would think that we could live better if we knew good and evil. And yet God told Adam, we need to think about these things. The Bible says, blessed is the man who meditates on God's word. Most Christians that I have met read God's word. They don't meditate on it. When they come to the passage which says Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or when they come to the passage which says God told Adam, you must not eat of that tree because you will die, they don't stop and meditate and ask themselves this question: why would Adam die if he knew good and evil? I never asked myself that question for so many years when I read that verse. And my guess is that a lot of people sitting here who read that verse for years have probably never asked themselves that question: why would Adam die if he knew good and evil? How can the knowledge of good and evil kill me? That's an example of how we have missed so much in the scriptures by just reading. You know, you get nothing almost by reading except information. And information can kill you. It's revelation that we need. And revelation comes when you stop and meditate. It doesn't matter if you don't finish a chapter in a day. You got that? We're not trying to set a record for how quickly I finished the Bible. It's like someone said, I've gone through the Bible 10 times, and somebody asked him, well, how many times has the Bible gone through you? That's more important. Not how many times you've gone through the Bible. How many times has it gone through you? Here is the answer. Knowledge of good and evil can come to me only from God, as I'm in a living contact with God. That's what the tree of life symbolized. That if I have God's life in me, it'll automatically tell me what's good and evil. Whereas the tree of knowledge symbolized a way of life where I don't need God, I've got all this information, and I think I know what is good and evil, and I'm completely self-sufficient. I know what's right. I know lots of believers who live like this. They don't need to seek God's will when they're planning something. Why do they need to seek God's will about planning these little things? They know very well what is good and what's evil, and they make their own choice. They don't need to pray. You know, lots of believers never pray to find God's will about many things in life. It's because their forefather ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They have become self-sufficient. The self-sufficient man never prays. And if you wonder why you don't pray as much as you should, despite all the messages we hear on prayer, it's because you're self-sufficient. You've gone to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know what is right, what's wrong. You don't need to pray. You don't need to seek God. You don't need to be in touch with God. You've got enough information. And you decide on your own. Do what you like. How is it that the perfect Son of God, who never sinned, whose mind was not warped by sin, and who lived such a holy life, even at the age of 30, needed to spend hours in prayer? What for? Well, you don't need it, do you? Why did he need it? He refused to live independent of his father. That's why. He depended on his father. He would not live a life centered in himself. He wanted to know his father's will. Are you serious this evening about living this overcoming life? It's the way Jesus lived. It's not a burden. It's not a strain. It's the most enjoyable, exciting life you can ever live. And don't let the devil fool you by saying that, oh, this is a burdensome life and it's so difficult. And not at all. It's the way to health. The man who knows that exercise is a healthy thing enjoys it. Whereas somebody who tells a fat person, oh, don't go for exercise, that's such a burden, he remains like that, sick. This is the way God wanted man to live, to depend on him. Let me give you an illustration. You know, when people have leprosy, part of the problem is they lose sensation in their fingers and in their hands sometimes, if it touches that part. And they can put their hand on a hot plate or a stove and not feel anything. So you need to give rules to a leper, knowledge of good and evil. Hot plates are evil. Don't put your hand upon them because they will burn. Now, do you need a law like that? No. Because as soon as you put your hand upon the hot plate, there's a reaction. Why? Because you've got life. You don't need knowledge. You've got life. But to put a dead man's hand on that, he doesn't know. He's got to take it off. Put a man with leprosy, his hand on that, he doesn't know. He doesn't feel a thing. See, that's the difference between living by rules, knowledge of good and evil, and life. When you put bad food into your mouth, you don't need to think about rule number 345 that I should not eat bad food. No. Life immediately makes you spit it out because it doesn't taste nice. It's bad. It's spoiled. Life is a wonderful thing. It's the thing that preserves us from bad food, from getting our hands burnt, from 101 dangers which we're not even thinking of. It's life. It's not rules. We're not thinking of rules. There'd be far too many rules if we had to think of all of them. But life preserves us. That's the difference between the tree of knowledge and the tree of good and evil. And when man chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he decided to live a life which is self-sufficient, self-centered, where, I mean, he'd go occasionally to God perhaps if there was a serious problem or if there was something he needed to get from him which he couldn't get himself. But otherwise, most of the time, he's independent. This is exactly how the vast majority of believers live. They haven't understood this life of dependence that Jesus came to teach. And that's why we can spend years and years of our Christian life in fruitlessness, in frustration. Such believers cause confusion to whichever church they go. There's confusion and chaos sometimes. Their lives are not a blessing. They become lonely, wanderers. It's not God's will. God's will is that our life is such a blessing that anyone who comes in touch with us is blessed and lifted close to God if we are in touch with Him. But for that, we have to be free from living this life centered in ourselves. The beauty of the Christian life is found here. Look at the beauty of the universe. The beauty of this universe is found in the fact that they all obey God's laws. That tree out there has obeyed God's laws, and that's why it grew like that. The planets. God told them years ago, keep going around the sun. They've been just doing that for years. And that's why there's beauty. That's why you don't have collisions between planets like we have between believers sometimes. These planets just go in their orbits. They know their orbits. And they stick to their orbits. That's why Earth and Mars has never collided, and I can prophesy they will never collide. I can't prophesy that about two believers, because I don't know whether they'll stick to their orbits or not. They can be covetous and want to go into other people's orbits, and then there's collision. The beauty of the universe is in the fact that God prescribed a certain order for them, and they just follow that. They don't live for themselves. But that's easy with a planet, because it doesn't have a choice. It's like a programmed robot. It just goes on. But in our case, God says, I want to do that in your case, so that you can have this beautiful Christian life, if you will listen to me. God created man to be centered in Him. And when we refuse that center and choose to be centered in ourselves, it's confusion and chaos. I mean, that's just the law in the universe. You can't change it. You just can't change it. And if I want to be centered in myself and I keep praying and fasting for an overcoming life, it just doesn't work. Because I'm destroying the fundamental law. I mean, if I want to, there are laws in the human body as well. For example, if a doctor says, listen, your cholesterol level is very high and you better stay off fatty foods and you don't listen, well, it's just going to get worse. There are laws in our body which we seek to follow because we know they are for our benefit. And I want to say the day we discover that when I'm centered in God, that's for my benefit, it's going to do me the greatest good, I'll choose it joyfully. I'll be delighted to choose it. You know, in India, I presume it's the same everywhere, young people have heroes. Their heroes in India are usually cricketers and film stars. And They'll have pictures of these cricketers, big, huge pictures of their cricketers and the film stars they appreciate in their rooms. And they want to be like them. They want to play cricket like them. They want to comb their hair like these film actors and actresses comb their hair. I thought, can you imagine what will happen if Christians make Jesus Christ their hero? Lord, the way you lived, that's the way I want to live. Can you imagine? Just follow these young people the way they follow their heroes. Just have a passion for this hero like they have for their heroes. I want to do that in my life. For many years, this has been my passion in my life, to try and see how Jesus lived. Because he is my hero. He's been my hero for many years. To see how he lived. What are the principles that motivated him? I remember as a young preacher, I'd seen many preachers. And I said, Lord, I want to study the scriptures to see how Jesus preached. I don't want to follow any preacher in the world. I want to see how Jesus preached because he's my hero. And I want to preach the way he preached. And I spent a long time studying the way Jesus preached and trying to pattern my preaching after his. And in other areas of my life, I tried to think how Jesus handled money. What are the things he spent money for? And Lord, I want to do that. And what was his attitude towards other people? He was so generous. I find so many Christians are so miserly. They're so tight-fisted. Christ was not like that. So many people who preach holiness are so tight-fisted and miserly. Jesus wasn't like that. So all this talk about victory and holiness and all, I found it never works for so many people because they're not willing to pay the price. They want to live their own comfortable lives and say, Lord, lead me to an overcoming life. It just doesn't happen. They just become better Pharisees. That's all. More self-righteous, more spiritually proud, looking down at everybody else, and imagining that everything's all right with them when the body odor of pride and selfishness comes out of them and they don't even know it. If you want to be free from that, ask God to give you light on yourself. Lord, in your life, let me see the selfishness of my life. Let me see how self-centered my whole way of life is. How I always think of how people treat me. You know, it doesn't matter one bit in the world how people treat me. It matters how people treat Jesus Christ. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. No. Hallowed be thy name. That's what he taught us to pray. We're concerned about our name. Have you ever learned to pray, hallowed be thy name? Never mind what people think about my name. That would deliver you. You know, Jesus, when he was praying and his disciples heard him pray, they said, boy, we've never heard anybody pray like this. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray like this. And he said, okay, I'll teach you. When you pray, don't think of yourself first. Think of God's name. Forget about what people say about you. Just forget it. It's not important. It doesn't even come in the list of things to ask God for. Pray concerning God's name, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. Our Father, who art in heaven. I have a lot of problems in my life, Lord, but that's not important. Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in my life on earth as it's done in heaven. And then, now Lord, we also need some food. And there again, do you know there's one word which is not found in the Lord's Prayer? A word that we use very often. Me. The word me is never found in the Lord's Prayer. Give me. Never. Not even once. The word which we use most frequently in our prayers. Me. I is not found there. Myself. I, me, myself. These words are not found in the Lord's Prayer. When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he left out these three words, I, me, and myself. If you don't believe me, just go back and look at it. Or you know it by heart, repeat it. And see if you can find those words. They're not there. It's thy name, thy kingdom, thy will, and when it comes to our needs, it's always us. It's not me. Give us. Lord, I need food, but my brother needs food too. Don't forget him. I need forgiveness, but my brother needs forgiveness too. I need to be delivered from evil, but my brother needs to be delivered from evil too. It's a prayer which only a spiritual man can pray. I know a lot of Christians repeat it. But I've gone through that prayer slowly. There's a little book of mine there called God-Centered Praying about, it's entirely about this prayer. And I've discovered one thing. Only a spiritual person can pray this prayer. If you, and mean it. It's a prayer 100% centered in God. And when it comes down to human need, it is not my need alone. I can certainly pray and ask God for food and all my material necessities, provided I don't forget my brother and my sister. This is true Christianity. This is the overcoming life. And anything less than this, if we don't want to live this way, say, Lord, I'd like to get a little victory over my anger. Why? Because it's giving me a bad reputation. You see, it's me. You think you're interested in victory over anger. No, you're interested in your name and your testimony. Lord, anoint me with the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? I want to have a ministry. Bless my church so that people do will see what a great work I'm doing. There's such a lot of selfishness, even in our prayers. No wonder God doesn't answer. Jesus lived on earth to demonstrate how God wanted man to live. And when we think of following Jesus, we got to go back to why he left heaven. Following Jesus, we got to go beyond Bethlehem. Yeah, that's not where he began. In heaven, he decided, when he looked at the earth and saw all of us here, defeated in sin, on our way to hell, if he had only thought about himself, he could have said, well, what to do? I'm okay. But he could not sit there in heaven and enjoy all of heaven and see us going to hell. So I've got to do something about that. You know, many of us sing, follow, follow, I will follow, anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. It's all empty words, unless you're following what I'm saying here. When he was there, he could not enjoy heaven with us in that condition. He thought about, what can I do to bring those people up here to enjoy what I have? Is that type of thing figure in our thinking about the overcoming life? That we look at other people who have less than what we have and say, what can I do to get those people to enjoy what I have? There are very few Christians who think like that. Most Christians are so happy. God's blessed me. That's why I've been faithful to God. That's why God's blessed me materially. He's blessed me with health. But Jesus could have sat there in heaven and said that for eternity and we'd have all gone to hell. Thank God he didn't say that. And he says, follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. And I tell you, I can say to everyone sitting here, it doesn't matter if you're old, in your old age, you can bring forth fruit like the Bible says in Psalm 92, or you're young. If you decide to live totally for God, I decided that when I was 19 years old. I said, Lord, I want to live my life totally for you. I don't want to live for myself. And I don't regret it, looking back over these years. God can take you and make you, with all your weakness and limitations, a blessing to thousands. I'm not exaggerating. Thousands. That is God's will. God took Abraham and said, I'll bless the whole world through you. Every family on earth will be blessed through you. Through one man, one 75-year-old man. He picked him up and said, I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. Do you think God can do it again? Sure. He took Moses when he was 80 years old and made him a blessing to 2 million people, brought them out of Egypt. If God can find a man or a woman who says, Lord, I'm sold out. I'm willing to pay the price. I want to follow Jesus, who, when he sat in heaven, did not think of himself. He thought of what the Father wanted. He thought of those poor people in hell, going to hell on earth. He said, I must do everything to get them to enjoy what I have. I remember when I was converted. In 1959, Christ came into my life. And I was born again. My ambition was, I was in the Indian Navy then, and my ambition was to go right up to the top of the Indian Navy and become the admiral. And Christ came to my life and changed my ambitions. And I knew the only thing worth living for was to live for Him. And I have this tremendous passion now to give other people this gospel that changed my life. And in the next 3 or 4 years, I went to every street corner in the town in which I lived as a naval officer, during off working hours, of course, in the evenings, twice every week. I stood on the street corners and sang and preached the gospel because I wanted other people to hear and have what I had. And in a couple of years, I covered every street in that town. Because I wanted other people to have. I didn't care. I mean, people thought I was mad, and people who worked under me made fun of me. People who were my senior officers made fun of me. They could do that. I don't know where they are today. But I know that God saw that and led me on to something more. I didn't start preaching to great crowds like this. I started preaching to people who laughed at me on the streets. I remember once when I was going to sing a chorus in a meeting, and the Lord said, will you sing for that for me on the streets? I said, yes, Lord. I will never preach anything in a pulpit, in a hall, which I'm not willing to preach on the streets where people make fun of me. And then, many years later, about 16 years later, when I began to understand this deeper life, this life of victory, this overcoming life, this life of rest in God, this life of perpetual joy, 24/7 joy and victory. I said, Lord, if you give me life, I'm going to spread this by every possible means to every person I know of. I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, do you find in yourself a tremendous desire that Jesus had in heaven that other people should have what you have? Even if it's little. If it's forgiveness of sins, that's all I had once. I wanted other people to have that. When I got victory over sin, I wanted other believers to have that. I find this is the Spirit of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. I can't understand how so many people say today they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're just living for themselves. That is not the Spirit of Christ. That's some other spirit. That's emotionalism. Where I say I'm filled with the Spirit, I get all excited and continue living for myself. The one place where Jesus said, the Spirit of God will come upon you and you will receive power. You know what He said after that? The uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The one place where Jesus spoke about the power of the Spirit, He spoke about the power of the Spirit making you a witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you may never reach the uttermost parts of the earth, but at least Jerusalem, Judea. But He always spoke about going out. Have you read this verse? If any man thirst, let him come unto me. And into his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You read that? It's the reversed version. That's not the real version. The real version is, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37-39. And a lot of people are waiting for these rivers of living water to flow in and stop there and become like a stagnant pond inside them till it begins to stink with their selfishness and self-centeredness. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never comes to become a stagnant pond inside us. It's rivers of living water that flow, we're only channels, to flow through us to others. Don't ever ask God to fill you with the power of His Holy Spirit if you're not willing to pay the price to be His witness to other people, to bless them, to lead them to the life you have, whatever price you may have to pay. This is the Spirit that has driven missionaries to sacrifice everything. They could have lived a comfortable life, sought their own. Why did they give that up and go to other places? It's the Spirit of Christ that drove them. They didn't just give $10 in a missionary offering to ease their conscience. I feel bad. I didn't give anything for the God. Here it is. That's not the Spirit of Christ. No. That's a dead work. A dead work is that which I do just to ease my conscience. I feel so guilty that I haven't done something for God, so I give some money to the poor, give some money to missions, and do a little bit here and give out a couple of tracts. That's not the Spirit of Christ. That means such a person is not filled with the Spirit. And when I see so much of preaching today which teaches, come to the Lord and He'll bless you, He'll make you healthy, He'll make you wealthy, I know it's a false gospel. Those things are supposed to be the byproducts of a man living for Christ and living for other people. I believe that Jesus can heal us. I believe I come from a poor country, one of the poorest countries in the world. I mean, there are some rich people in India, but many people are very, very poor. And I remember when we started our work, it was like a little house group that started my house 28 years ago. One of the great burdens I had was, Lord, in a poor country like India, where there's no social security system, in other countries where people say they are trusting in the Lord, I don't need to save any money, I trust in the Lord. They're not trusting in the Lord, they're trusting in a good social security system their country has without knowing it. But you come to India and try and live like that, you'll know whether you trust in God or not, because there is no social security system. With a country of 1 billion people and growing at the rate of 20 million extra every year, one Australia every year, you can imagine what will happen to India if we have a social security system. The country will go bankrupt in about 2 months. There is no such thing. You got to trust God. And I said, Lord, in a poor country like ours with no social security system, no free education, no free hospitalization, free nothing, is it still true in the 20th century that if a person seeks God's kingdom first, all other things will be added to him? In a country where we have unemployed engineers, unemployed doctors, unemployed graduates, can you honor those who honor you? I mean, if that promise, if there is a single promise in the Bible which works only in rich countries but doesn't work in poor countries, I wouldn't believe that as the Word of God. If it's something that works only in some particular century, I want to prove it in difficult circumstances. All these people who preach the prosperity gospel, why do they preach it only in the rich countries? Why don't they come to the poor villages of India and preach it? I'd like to know that. I preach the gospel in those poor villages. In fact, most of our churches are in the poorest villages of our country. And I've seen something. 100% success rate. Every single person in our churches who has sought God's kingdom first has never, not even one of them, suffered lack in earthly things. They haven't become millionaires, thank God. But they've had their needs met. They're not out on the streets. They're not unemployed. They're not beggars. It works when we teach them to put God first. Don't seek your own. Put God first. And when they sacrifice and bring, you know, very often what these poor villagers earn is not money, but a lot of rice. And they bring to the offerings rice and chicken and vegetables. God honors them. God honors them. When a person saves up money throughout a year to bring his family for a conference, not for a vacation. 99.9% of people in India never have a vacation in their whole life. It's too expensive. They can't afford it. But they spend their money to come for a Christian conference. God honors them. because they're sacrificing their life. One of the things that God manifested on the cross of Calvary was that in this sin-cursed earth, there's only one way for a godly person to live. And that's by the principle of sacrifice. There was no need for that in Eden before sin came. You could go to the tree of life straight away. But the moment sin came, there was a sword in front of that tree of life. A flaming sword. You can't get to that tree of life without that sword falling. It fell on Christ. It fell on me. Because I was crucified with Christ. And if you're crucified with Christ, it's fallen on you. And you got to walk that way every day, Jesus said. If anyone will come after me, let him take up the cross and follow me. Daily. That's the meaning of that cross. That principle of sacrifice must be found in our life every day. That is the opposite of selfishness. He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Jesus lived on earth, never seeking his own in anything. All the time, he was thinking of the Father's will and other people. What was the result? The Father took wonderful care of him. He could not die before his time. When people took him to the top of a cliff, we read in Luke chapter 4, to throw him down, the Father made him escape. When there was a storm in the lake, the Father stilled the storm. God takes wonderful care of those of his children who live for him and for others. You don't have to be afraid of dying before your time with a road accident or cancer or any such thing. And not only that, when God sees you living like that, your children will see what dad and mom talk about on Sunday morning in the church is real. I see, that's the way they live at home. You know, I've discovered through the years something. I've just got to see what a person's children live for when they're grown up to when they're 20 or 25. Let me see what they're living for, and I'll tell you how the parents lived at home. I don't need to know. Your children will tell the whole world what you live for at home, not your theology. Your theology everybody hears on Sunday morning in the meeting, what you sing, what you pray, what you preach. But let me see what your children are like when they are past 20 years of age, and I'll tell you what your home life was like, because you can't fool your children. You can fool me, you can fool everybody in the church, but you can't fool your children. They know what you live for. And they know whether yours was just religious hogwash or the Spirit of Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, Christians have failed the Lord because they are hypocrites. And we need to repent. The Bible says, repent 7 times. 5 times to the churches in Revelation. Repent, repent, he who overcomes. You see how the two go together? Repentance and overcoming. What do I need to repent of? This self-centered life. This life that's wrapped up around myself and what I can get and how I can prosper and how I can be a Christian and ease my conscience and also prosper. And get on in the world and seek my own and at the same time talk about being an overcoming Christian. It doesn't go. It doesn't go together. Jesus didn't live like that. When I think of the example of people like William Carey, who came to India more than 200 years ago and was determined to sacrifice everything for people in my country. It was not his country. He was an Englishman. He could have lived comfortably in England. His wife was not in good shape. In fact, initially his wife refused to come with him to India. But he loved God more than he loved his wife. Just like Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple and loves his wife or children more than me, he's not worthy of me. Finally, his wife agreed and he went with his wife, tremendously persecuted by the British government, because they didn't want people preaching the gospel in India when they had come there to make money. And the Danish government protected him from the British government, and he could preach the gospel. And he sat there learning the language. His wife became insane. He had to tie her to a bed because she'd be violent and go to work. He buried his child there. And he was determined to translate the Bible into Indian languages. This is in the late 1700s. There were no typewriters, computers, nothing. Everything was by hand. Why did he do it? He certainly wasn't preaching the health, wealth gospel, I'll tell you that. He knew the real thing. These are the people who have influenced the world for Christ. These are the people I want to follow. We have a generation of Christians today who live in comfort and luxury and worship mammon and have got a little bit of religion and think they're living an overcoming life just because they're very emotional on Sunday mornings. It's a deception, my friends. The way to life is narrow, but it's the most wonderful way there is. The godly man's life is exciting. When a man really lives by the Spirit of Christ, it's a life over which, when you finally stand before the Lord and you look back, you have no regrets. William Carey suffered a lot. When he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, boy, I'd really give him a big hand when he gets his reward. He deserves it. He did so much for my country to translate the Bible into so many languages. He sacrificed. He understood that principle. And I'm ashamed when I think of how much he did in that age 200 years ago and how easily we talk about an overcoming life and all that. My brothers and sisters, let's allow God to give us a little light on ourselves so that we can see our selfishness and repent and say, Lord, pull out this selfishness. Let your Holy Spirit come and fill me. I can't do it myself. I can't pull out. The roots are so deep because I've lived for myself for so many years. I need the power of your Holy Spirit to take out these roots, and if it tears things in me and causes me pain, do it. I want the Spirit of Christ to rule my life. I don't want regret when I stand before you in eternity. May God help us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray you'll help us to walk the way you want us to go, the way that Jesus walked. Give us grace. Help us, we pray. Give us light on ourselves, that we might live for you. We're not discouraged by what we hear. We see the wretchedness there is in our flesh, but we see the tremendous salvation that you have purchased for us on the cross. The blood of Christ that can cleanse us from the selfish way of life we have inherited from our fathers and can deliver us. The power of the Holy Spirit that's come to set us free. Thank you, Lord, for this. Grant us this power that we can live and walk in your ways all our days. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.